We read God's Word this morning in two passages of Scripture. First in Genesis 17. We'll read the first 14 verses there, and then we're going to turn to Colossians 2 and read verses 11 and 12 of that passage. 1 Genesis 17. This is the word of the Lord. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Now we turn to Colossians 2. Reading verses 11 and 12, which tie together circumcision and baptism. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Thus far, we read God's Word. On the basis of these passages of Scripture and many other passages of Scripture, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 27, question and answer 74. Question and answer 74, the Catechism asks, Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church, and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. Before we get started this morning, Ryan, could you maybe turn the volume down just a touch? It's a bit echoey for me up here. Thank you. In question and answer 74 of the Catechism, there are two things that stand out. The two things that stand out are these. First, it's this. When a child is born to believing parents. Question 74 on the basis of Scripture makes clear that it's a requirement of God in His Word that this child be baptized. I don't know if you as parents realize that. When in the past you presented your children for baptism, that was a requirement of God that you do that. It was a requirement of God in the Old Testament that the baby boys be circumcised. We read that this morning in Genesis 17. It was a command of God to Abraham. So much so that if a child was not circumcised, that child was to be cut off, or that man was to be cut off, we read in Genesis 17. This is a demand of God in His covenant. It certainly is a right of believing parents to have their children baptized. In fact, when fathers come to the elders for permission to baptize their children, the elders may not normally forbid that. That's a right that believing parents have, to have their children baptized. The only exception would be this: if they would answer no to any of the three questions that would be asked at the time of baptism. We ask that the fathers come to show the importance of the vows that are taken before God when parents have their children baptized. But it's important that we understand this morning that baptizing your children is not a preference. It's not something we prefer to do rather than not baptizing our children. This morning God shows to us that He requires it. It is necessary, or to put it this way, it would be sin for covenant parents not to present their children for baptism. So this morning the Word of God convicts us of that. And are you convicted of that? That baptism is so important, infant baptism is so important, that God Himself requires it. That's the first thing we're taught and we see this morning. Secondly, along with that, the question of the catechism is, why must we baptize our children? So this morning we're going to look at the scriptural proof for why it is that we as parents must have our children baptized in the church. That's important too, because there are many others who practice infant baptism, but they do so for wrong reasons. This morning, we must understand the reasons that we as parents present our children, our babies, for baptism. And that's important so that this does not for us become simply a matter of habit or custom or superstition, as the baptism form reminds us. Let us remember this morning that baptism is a sign of the covenant that teaches us that God sovereignly saves. It's a picture that shows that very truth, that God is the one who saves. That's part of why it is that infants must be baptized. They do nothing for their salvation. It reveals God's sovereign grace. And that's based on the truth of God's covenant. And this morning then, we see then how baptism is a sign of the covenant that must be administered to our children. So I call your attention this morning to the truth of God's Word in question and answer 74 under the theme, why we must baptize our children. First, we look at the important question. It's the question of the catechism. Why must we? Secondly, we look at the covenantal basis. This is why we do it. It's based on the covenant. And finally, at the practical significance of that for the rearing of our covenant children. The question of the catechism: are infants also to be baptized? Is an important question. It's an important question, as I said in the introduction, because it sets before us the demand of the covenant that we baptize our covenant children. It's an important question because there are so many today who oppose this demand of God in His Word. I want to begin this morning by bringing that out and show how it is that there are those who oppose this demand of the covenant. First of all, that's done by those who make baptism a matter of preference. There are those who make infant baptism, a matter of preference. Some years ago, vacationing down in Kentucky, did some research ahead of time, finding a church there where we could go and worship on the Lord's Day. And the preaching of that church was quite solid, sound, in many respects, Reformed preaching. When talking to the pastor of that church and talking about baptism, because he knew where I was from, he made the claim that it didn't really matter if children were baptized or not, so that if parents in his congregation wanted their child baptized, he would do it if they wanted that. Or if parents wanted to wait and then their child would be baptized at the time of making confession of faith, then he would do that too. So for him, whether or not you baptize children was a matter of preference. And there are those today in churches who teach that very thing. Not only that, but that's shown also by those who may transfer from a Reformed church and go to a church that in many respects may be Reformed in its preaching, yet does not practice infant baptism. And there are those who are doing that today, going from Reformed churches which believe the truth of infant baptism, and they go to such churches that don't practice infant baptism. And understand, that's wrong. And that is sin, in fact. Because the Word of God, as we're going to see this morning, demands that parents have their children baptized. It's not a matter of preference, as many would have it today. This isn't something that is unimportant. It's very important. Because remember what the three marks of the true church are. The preaching of the truth, but along with that, the right administration of the sacraments and the exercise of Christian discipline. That second mark, the right administration of the sacraments. Not just that there are two, but the right administration of it, which includes infant baptism. That's a requirement of God. It's not a matter of preference. So that's why this question is important this morning. It's also important because there are those who outright deny that God demands infant baptism. That, of course, is the practice of Baptists. This is something that did not begin with Jacobus Arminius at the time of the Synod of Dort, but this goes back much further to the days of the Reformation. It goes back to the Anabaptists and the teaching of a man named Menno Simons. And even then, it was not something new. It was found in some of the church fathers as well that they said that infants ought not to be baptized, but only there should be practiced in the church believer baptism. We should understand what the teaching is of those who say that infants must not be baptized, and instead only believers should be baptized. The argument of so many today is that there is no plain or direct evidence in the New Testament that children are to be baptized or that they were baptized. For example, they would say when Jesus gave the commission to the church to baptize in Matthew 28, verse 19, which was the beginning of the institution of baptism within the church, that nothing is said there about children. And that if the church was supposed to baptize children, then Jesus would have said so in that commission, in that command. Not only that, but others would point as well in the history of the New Testament, the Bible does not actually say that infants were baptized. But they'll point out how time after time after time, believers were baptized. They received the preaching, they made a confession of faith, and then they were baptized. Their argument is, if infants were to be baptized, the New Testament would explicitly say so. And since it doesn't, then only believers should be baptized. The argument against infant baptism goes as follows then. Baptism follows from faith. The new birth is the quickening power of God in one's heart, which changes a man from the inside out when he believes, when he accepts it by faith. Only those who are regenerated then, they claim, may receive the sacrament of baptism. Only those who believe. Because infants are incapable of faith, they should not be baptized. Since infants are incapable of making a decision of accepting Jesus Christ, they may not be baptized. But understand there's one other piece to this puzzle that's so very important, especially for you when you're speaking to someone who may have that viewpoint. Understand this, that those who hold to this position also make a radical separation in the Bible. What I mean by that is they separate radically the Old Testament from the New Testament. And what they do is they say that the Old Testament, that's primarily for the Jews. So yes, in the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign of the covenant given to boys. But that was for infants there among the Jews. Now in the New Testament, there's something different. You have God saving the church. The Old Testament for the Jews and the New Testament is about the church. And now in the church, God has given baptism. And that's separate from circumcision. They see no connection at all between circumcision and baptism. This is the argument of those who call themselves dispensationalists. They distinguish that the Old Testament is for the Jews and the New Testament is for the church. Now, over against this teaching, the Reformed Church believes that God and His Word clearly demands that infants of believers be baptized. Now, this morning we have to look at why that is. Understand it's not because baptism actually saves. But the point is that baptism is the one sign of God's one covenant that He makes with His one people. But we'll get to that in a moment. There's something else we ought to look at, and that shows why this question of the catechism is important. It's important also because there are those who believe in infant baptism but practice it for wrong reasons. That's the context here of question 74 in the catechism. The catechism in Lord's Day 27 asked this at the very beginning: is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? We may feel somewhat insulted even at such a question. Does the water of baptism actually wash away sin? Well, of course not, we would say. Well, there's a reason that question's there. It's there because of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church believes that the water of baptism actually washes away sin. It actually washes away the punishment of sin that's committed before that time. It washes away the punishment of original sin. Not only that, but they believe that water of baptism actually has the power to renew and to regenerate. It produces baptismal regeneration. Therefore, their teaching is that baptism is necessary for salvation. A child cannot enjoy the sights and the joys of heavenly life, except that child is baptized. Now, this is important for us too. It's important for us because we so easily, in our own sinfulness, can look at baptism as something superstitious and a custom that we do, thinking that because our children are baptized, they are saved. Children are not saved by the water of baptism. But instead, baptism points out this, as we've seen. The only way of salvation is found in the blood of Jesus Christ. Our sins are washed away in the blood of our precious Savior. Not only that, but the power of sin is cleansed from us through the working of the Holy Spirit. Baptism points out there is no other remedy for sin than the blood of Jesus Christ and the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And that's true because the Holy Spirit applies the blood to us, washing away the guilt of our sin and justification, washing away the power and the pollution of our sin and sanctification. Not only that, but there are others who baptize their infants and do that for wrong reasons. There are others even in the Reformed tradition who baptize for the wrong reasons. They believe that God promises all of the children who are baptized, at the time that they are baptized, that they will be saved if they believe. And that's not a correct understanding either. It's a wrong understanding of the covenant upon which baptism, they say, must be administered to children. So this morning, what we must understand is why God demands that we as covenant parents present our children for baptism. And it comes down to the covenant. The truth of the covenant. God commands that the sign of the covenant be administered to the children of believers because of the covenant. As I pointed out to you in the introduction, there is a command. And the command to baptize, we see this morning in Genesis 17. For the command was given to Abraham to circumcise not only himself and all of the men who were in his household, but also children, boys. So at 8 days old, baby boys were to be circumcised. That was a command of God. A command of God that carries through in the church today in the sacrament of baptism, because baptism has come in the place of circumcision. Question and answer 74 make that clear. Our baptism form makes that clear. Colossians 2, 11 and 12 makes that clear as well. Now, before we get to that point and see and understand that there is one covenant sign with two forms, circumcision and baptism, we must see the truth of the covenant and how that truth of the one covenant of God leads us to understand that there is one sign of the covenant, and therefore God demands that our children be baptized. There is one covenant of God and one covenant people of God made up of believers and their seed. That's the truth of the covenant. Now remember what the covenant is. The covenant is the relationship of love and friendship that God has established with us. When we talk about the covenant, always we should prick up our ears and think about this. When the pastor's talking about the covenant in the preaching, he's talking about my relationship with God. And I have a relationship of love and friendship with God because God has established that relationship with me. That's what the covenant is about. The covenant is not an agreement. The covenant is not a contract between God and His people, as many teach. It's not God agreeing to save if a man will do something for him. It's not God promising to bestow upon a man all of the blessings of salvation, all of the blessings of grace, if that man will only believe. God's covenant is not conditional. That's conditional language. If you do this, then you will have this. No, Genesis 17, in that passage, God declares, "This is what I will do, Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and thee." He doesn't require of Abraham to do anything to get into that covenant. Oh, he does require circumcision. He does require of Abraham and his seed that they walk in God's ways, but not to get into the covenant. God is saying, now as you're in this covenant, as I've established this relationship with you, this is how you are to live. This is how you are to walk. This is what you are to do. So we understand then that the essence of God's covenant is not the promises of God. Although God, in His covenant, promises to save His people. But the promises are not the essence of the covenant. That's what some teach today. And what they mean by that is a conditional promise. That God promises to save if a man will believe. That's why I said before, when there are those who make who practice infant baptism, but they base that on a wrong understanding of the covenant. That's true in the That was something that was debated and looked at in the history of our own churches, especially in the 1950s and when the split occurred in our churches in 1953. There were those who taught a conditional covenant. And the teaching of the conditional covenant goes something like this. You can use the figure of a blank check. That God, they say, when a child is baptized, writes out a check to that child. The amount is for eternal life. And God has signed that check. And there are three things you do with that check. One might rip it up. That's a covenant breaker. Another one might take that check and just hang it on the wall. Well, look what I got. That's true of the hypocrite. And then there's another one who turns it over and signs it himself and cashes it in. That's the man who believes in Jesus Christ. In the end, accepts Jesus Christ, does something for his salvation. That's the way that many look at the truth of the covenant. That God promises all the children of believers that they will be saved if they believe, if they will only sign that check. But that's not the truth of God's covenant. The essence of the covenant is friendship. The essence of the covenant is that which God does and only what God does. It's a covenant of grace. And this is what is consistent with grace. I can do nothing and I can earn nothing with God. But God is the one who does it all. He's the one who brings me into that relationship of friendship with Himself. That's what Genesis 17 verse 7 is saying. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. So the covenant that cannot be broken either, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. There's that idea of friendship right in that verse when it says to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. A God unto thee. It's personal. It's intimate. It's loving. There's friendship there. That's what God's speaking to Abraham here. We know that this is the idea of the covenant, that the idea of covenant is friendship from the New Testament. James 2 verse 23 speaks of that. James 2 verse 23. We read there, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Abraham was the friend of God. That was his relationship with God. That's what we have there in Genesis 17. That shows that the essence of the covenant is friendship. Therefore, we understand as well this morning that there is one covenant of God and one covenant people of God. So these are the steps really for defending the truth of infant baptism. First, the idea of the covenant. Covenant as a relationship of friendship between God and His people. We do nothing to enter into that. God brings us into it. We understand, secondly, there's one covenant people of God and one covenant of God. Now, that's important because there are many who say, no, there are two covenant, or more than two covenants of God even. And there are two peoples of God. There's the Jews in the Old Testament. Now there's the church in the New Testament. That's the teaching of those who are the dispensationalists. But understand this morning that there are not two peoples of God. There's only one people of God. The Jews, all of themselves, were never considered the seed of Abraham. Understand that for a time, God's people were found chiefly among the Jews, but Scripture never identifies Abraham's descendants as the seed of Abraham. See, that's the question. Who is the seed of Abraham? Who's the seed of Abraham with whom God establishes His covenant? Is there a seed of Abraham in the Old Testament? There are different people in the New Testament? Well, no, the Scriptures bring that all together and say that there is one seed of Abraham. It does that in two passages. The first one is in Romans 9. Now, Romans 9 we identify as that outstanding passage on election. But before you get to that truth of election, as it's set forth a little bit later in the chapter, You have identification of who the people of God are in verses 6 through 8. This is in the context of Paul wishing that he himself could be accursed for his brethren's sake, that they would believe and know Jesus Christ and the truth about God. In that context, then he says in verses 6 through 8, not as though the word of God hath taken on effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So here's the seed of Abraham. They're the children of the promise. Not all. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, goes on to say, not Esau. And then as well, throughout the line of the covenant, there are those who are God's people, the seed of the promise, and others who are not. Because only those who are given to Jesus Christ from all eternity, they are the ones who are the seed of Abraham. This is also evident from Galatians 3. Galatians 3, the last verses of that chapter. Beginning at verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now that's the conclusion of Galatians 3. I don't have the time to read that all this morning, but the point is this, that the seed of Abraham is all those who belong to Christ. Again, the elect, chosen in Christ from all eternity. Believers then, both of the Old and New Testament, are the true seed of Abraham. And they are the ones who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we understand this. This is foundational. The covenant of God is one. So that there is one covenant people of God. Now that's striking, especially because of what we read in Hebrews. And that's what those who oppose this often point to, where it speaks of a new covenant. And the idea in Hebrews, when you read of new covenant and better covenant, is not that there is a brand new covenant of God, that God's given up on the old and now He has a brand new one, as many would interpret it. But the idea of that word new is not brand new. The idea of that word new is fulfilled, brought to a fuller completion. And that's the whole book of Hebrews. That Jesus Christ has come to fulfill the Old Testament. So this new covenant is the better covenant in the sense that the old covenant is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And now we understand more fully and more clearly the truth of the covenant in Jesus Christ. Because all of that is true, children born to believers are included in the covenant and church of God. That's what the Catechism says. The children of believers are included in the covenant and church of God. We must understand this morning that there is much proof in the New Testament of the truth that God saves in the line of generations, that children are included in the covenant of God and therefore must receive the covenant sign. Many would point to the fact that there seem to be no instances in the New Testament when children were baptized. But then we point out there were instances when households were baptized. We think of Lydia. We think of the Philippian jailer. They and their households were baptized. Certainly there were children who were baptized in those households. But there's more than that. We don't just base it upon that. There's much more. We see that the clear teaching concerning Genesis 17, verse 7, and the truth of God's one covenant, that truth is brought out in the New Testament as well. That's brought out in Acts 2, verse 39. that well-known passage at the end of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise of God, covenant promises of God, are not only for believers, but also for their children. That's brought out in Jesus' own ministry. Jesus was not only the shepherd of the sheep, but also the shepherd of the lambs. He loved the children. And he had the children brought to him, remember. That's true as we read of that in Mark 10. Mark 10, verses 13 through 16, when the disciples rebuked those who brought their children to Jesus. These were little children, little babies who were brought to Jesus. And then Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." And then in verse 16 we read, "And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them." It shows that he loved those children. Those children were his, and that's how he looked to them. And he was going to the cross to die for their sins, the sins of these children. Not only that, but 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, teaches us even that children of mixed marriages are called holy. The children themselves are called holy because of that which the Holy Spirit is working in them. What all of this means, when you put that together, is that children of believers are included in the covenant of God according to God's eternal good pleasure. We understand and know that all children born to believers are not children of God. But we know as well the way in which God normally works. He saves the children of believers. And that is why parents present their children for baptism. It's on the basis of the truth that there is only one covenant of God that it follows that there is one sign of the covenant. And that's really the final step that we take in understanding the truth of God's covenant and what it says about infant baptism. God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision in connection with the establishment of the covenant. That's what we read this morning in Genesis 17, verses 9 and following. God said to Abraham in verse 9, "Thou shalt keep my covenant. Therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations." And this is how. Verse 10. "Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." And then as well, he commands that the young boys, "And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed." There's a command of God that came to Abraham, circumcise. Circumcise yourself, circumcise all of your servants, circumcise the boys that are born as well in your house. The sign of circumcision was a sign of the covenant that showed to Abraham and his children that they were sinners in need of cleansing. They were sinners who were in need of blood. It was a bloody sign. And it signified God's work of salvation in cutting away sin, in cutting away the punishment of sin, and in cutting away the pollution of sin so that they receive new hearts. That's the idea that you find in Romans 4, verse 11. Romans 4, verse 11. "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised." So understand, it was a sign and seal. It was a picture to Abraham and his children. It was also a seal that they were righteous before God, is the idea. "That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them only also." So the point is that that sign of circumcision was a picture of that which they would have in the blood of Jesus Christ. But it also pointed to a circumcision of the heart, the cutting away of sin in the heart, and the spiritual renewal of the heart that is found in the coming Savior. Scripture teaches in the New Testament that baptism has come in the place of circumcision. That's the significance of Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12 that we read this morning. Colossians 2, 11 and 12, which says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." See, there it's talking about a spiritual reality. It's not talking about the sign. It's talking about that which is done in the heart. Now, notice in the next verse, it talks about baptism. "Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead." Again, it's not talking about the sign of baptism, the sprinkling of water. It's talking about the reality that is pictured by that sign. And what those two verses are saying is that circumcision and baptism mean exactly the same thing. But then you might ask, well, why the change in the sign? Well, the sign had to be changed because circumcision in the Old Testament as a bloody sign was looking ahead. And baptism is a sign that looks back. The blood has been shed. There's no longer a need for that bloody sign. But baptism comes in the place of circumcision so that we look back upon what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. What that means then is that baptism has taken the place of circumcision. And this, beloved, is why we baptize our children, why we must baptize our children. Why you as covenant parents probably thought of doing nothing else when your child was baptized. It's usually the thing the father talks about when you go and visit after a baby's born. When should I come to the consistory? When's the next consistory meeting? When can we have baptism? When's that going to work? That's ingrained in our thinking as Reformed believers. Probably never even thought about it, maybe, as something that God requires of us. But it is something that God requires of us. Because this flows out of the truth of the covenant. This is why, in the New Testament then, we don't have it explicitly set forth that infants are baptized. It's because of this understanding of the covenant of God as it's revealed in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament. So that in fact, if infants were not to be baptized, the New Testament would certainly have told us that infants ought not to be baptized. You might say, it takes it for granted. This is the very heart and truth and essence of the covenant. The sign of the covenant shows that God sovereignly saves and man does nothing. Now that carries over into the New Testament. And baptism, as it replaces circumcision, indicates as well then that infants of believers must be baptized. That's our calling. Now all of this has a very practical significance when it comes to the task that we have as parents of instructing our children. Tonight we're going to talk more about that. But for a few moments this morning, this must be applied to ourselves and the calling that God has given to us. What this means for us, first of all, is that we must view our children according to what God says in His Word. That's important this morning, because it's very well possible that we view our children in the wrong way. That you as mothers, in the difficult task that you have of rearing your children, that you view your children in a wrong way. We as fathers, in the difficult task we have, teaching and instructing our children, admonishing them of their sins, that we view our children in a wrong way. That we view our children by what we see. And what is it that we see? Oh, we see children who, in a lot of ways, are a lot of fun, but in so many ways are naughty. they disobey. Sometimes by the end of the day, they disobeyed so many times in the same ways over and over again that a mother's about had enough. And father comes home and he sees a mother who's distraught, and because of that, he's easily provoked and stirred up, and he's about had enough as well. So that we easily look at our children, maybe as little heathens. We would know better than to say it. We wouldn't say it out loud. We know better than to say it even in our own minds. But our actions say something else. It's easy for us to see them in all of their sins. It's easy for us to see them in all of their weaknesses. And to focus only on that. But we view them as God would have us to view them. And that is as His covenant children. That's how we are to view our children, because of the way in which He works in the line of generations. Because of the significance of baptism. That doesn't mean that they are all children of God. But this is the way in which we view them. We view them then as blessings from God. Covenant blessings from God. So easily we see our children as those who get in the way of the things we want. That becomes very practical in day-by-day living. If a mother wants to clean the house and get the floors mopped and the bathrooms clean and all the rest, and then the children are goofing around making messes somewhere else, they're getting in the way of what I need to get done. Her father's seeing that. They like to go out and do this or that or the other thing, and they're sick children maybe. Or sleep. Lack of sleep. Children are awake during the night, sick. We don't get sleep. But I want my sleep. I need my sleep. We get angry about that. So easily, we become focused on ourselves and think that our children get in our way. No, we have to see our children as covenant blessings of God. What does that mean? We say it. What does it mean that they're covenant blessings of God? That means that we see our children this way, as the next generation in the church. We see and understand that what God is doing in the line of generations, He's building His church. And praise be to God for the building of His church. That's why it is, by the way, that we want children. That's why it is that newly married couples have a desire in their hearts and ought to have a desire for children, because more than anything else, they desire that the kingdom of God be built. And God builds His kingdom in the way of the blessings of covenant children. That's what it means, that they're covenant blessings. God's building His church with these children and through these children. But now, because that's true, that doesn't take away from our calling to instruct them. Our children need instruction. God uses us as parents to instruct our children. He uses us as instruments in His hand so that our children, who have the life of Christ in them, through the instruction that's given, they grow spiritually. That's how God uses us. So we have the calling to teach and instruct them, seeing them as blessings from God, seeing them as the future church and as members of the church, really, already. And so we have the calling to teach them. The truth of God's covenant does not give to us the excuse then to shirk our responsibility of teaching our children. That's important for us to understand as well, that we should not take a hands-off approach to our children. We must not say, well, they're going to make their own mistakes and maybe they just have to find out the hard way, and after all, they're in God's hands. Well, we believe that, and that's a great comfort. The sovereignty of God is a comfort to us. But God also says to you as parents and to me as a parent, teach, guide, instruct your children. Know what they're doing. You're responsible in the end. When they're under your roof and in your home, you're responsible for what they are doing. Desire to have a strong covenant home where the Word of God is the focus and God Himself is the focus. And our confidence is that God blesses that. And we need His blessing. That's Psalm 127. Psalm which we often refer to when a covenant child is born. Verse 3, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward." Yes, blessings from God. They all are. With all of their differences, and all of their weaknesses, and all of the struggles that you have as parents with those children. But we go back to verse 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. We can't do it ourselves. We don't do it ourselves. We need the Lord to build. We need the Lord to work. May the Lord build. May the Lord work through us as parents. So as those who present our covenant children for baptism in obedience to the command of God and His covenant, we may take up those responsibilities He gives us as well. Tonight, we look at that more fully and in connection with the beginning of the Christian schools in the coming weeks. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for the truth of Thy covenant. This morning we have heard the wonderful news of the relationship of friendship and love that we have with Thee in Jesus Christ. We've heard as well of Thy marvelous grace and how it is that Thou dost work in the line of generations. And we thank Thee as well, Father, for the sacrament of baptism. And may we as parents take seriously our calling to have our children baptized and to take those vows before Thee and before the church, so that we then, in obedience to those vows, would instruct our children in the truth of Thy Word. And so bless that instruction. Bless our homes. And we pray, Father, that in this way, in the way of faithful instruction, that the next generation in the church will arise loving Thee and loving Thy truth. In Jesus' name alone do we pray. Amen.